Hey, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, if you have your Bibles with you. And if you are using one of those hardback Bibles in the seats, it's on page 776. That's 776. And if you're using one of those Bibles, I just want to invite you, if you don't have a Bible of your own, consider that Bible yours right now. And take it with you, read it, and discover who this Jesus is for yourself. He changes everything. Changes everything. Look, we are in, and we will be for the next few months, we're in the part of the story, kind of Gospel of Matthew, endgame. If you get my drift, no Avengers fans in here, I see. Okay. All right, weirdos. We are in the last leg of the journey, the last week of Jesus' life. And a lot happens here. And last week we went through the point when Jesus actually steps over the threshold of the city of Jerusalem and comes into his temple. In accordance with the scriptures who promised that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple, Jesus suddenly appears. And what does he find? He finds a mess. A hypocritical, faithless mess. But this is what Jesus came for. And today, as we dive into the scriptures, we're going to start seeing Jesus approach the sins of Israel. He's going to talk about how they've rejected God in the present. He's going to talk about how they rejected God in the past. And then he's going to explain why all that is the case. Why do his people reject him? He's going to do that through a few parables, and we're going to work through them here. I want you to remember, maybe this is a point to remember, or even for the first time understand this. In the big picture of the story of the Bible, when God comes in salvation and in judgment, he first comes to his people. He comes to his own house. So what is happening here is just the beginning of salvation and judgment that Jesus is bringing. It starts at the house of God. And that's where we find Jesus this morning. We're starting in chapter 21, verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, "Why then did you not believe him?" But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and then went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he said, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him out of the vineyard, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death, and he'll let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his servants and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you will find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, even as we bite off a big section of your word, as we hear it, as we see it, as we seek to understand it, and we ask that you would satisfy us with that same word. Lord, satisfy us with Jesus this morning. Lord, I don't know where everyone is at this morning. I don't know what brought them here. I don't know what difficulties they face, what hurts they have, what arguments they just had this morning. But you know. Lord, let the scales fall from our eyes so that we would see. Let us understand with our hearts. God, in every which way that we have spurned your grace, we ask that you would give us repentance and faith. God, you are able to do all these things, and you delight to do them in your Son, Jesus. And so we ask them again with confidence. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we find today, this is the day after Jesus entered the temple, when he first came into Jerusalem, morning after. He's in the temple teaching. And the leaders, the religious leaders, the top guys, they come to Jesus and say, "What authority do you have to do these things? And who gave it to you?" But Jesus, not to be outdone, has a question of his own, doesn't he? He says, if you answer this, I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? You see, what Jesus is getting at here, and what he's going to get at in these parables, is that it isn't by lip service or force that we enter the kingdom. but by sharing in God's delight in Jesus. It isn't by lip service. It isn't by saying the right things, as though we could flatter God. It isn't by force. We can't take hold of it in a way that God hasn't given us. Those aren't the ways that we enter the kingdom of God. We enter the kingdom of God by sharing in His delight in the Son. Jesus is going to take us there. He's going to take us there through the refusal of these religious leaders in the present, through the refusal of God's people in the past, and through the core reason why it is that they refuse God. Now, I want you to notice something right off the bat. These religious leaders who had asked Jesus this question, they don't actually consider Jesus' question at all, do they? They are immediately thinking, how do I get out of this? They're more interested in winning the argument than they are in actually considering what Jesus is saying. I mean, can you imagine if they actually would have considered it? If they actually would have considered if John's word was from heaven at that point, maybe they would have repented. But they weren't about to do that. So they didn't want to say from heaven because they knew Jesus was just going to say, well, why didn't you listen to him? They didn't want to say from man because the crowds thought John was this great prophet and they were scared of the crowds. So they just say, we don't know. Now, look, why does Jesus bring this up now? Why does Jesus bring up John? And what was it that they were supposed to have listened to? Back in Matthew 3, like towards the beginning of the whole story, Matthew says that John came into the Judean wilderness and he baptized with a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. Repentance, remember, isn't just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is turning from your sin and turning to God in surrender. It's taking, look, all sin, all rebellion against God has this note of I'm going to trust in this thing to satisfy me, or I'm going to trust in this thing to save me, or for this thing to take care of me. All sin has that quality to it. Repentance is turning and surrendering to God, saying, I have bowed the knee to something other than you, and only you can do those things. Only you can satisfy me. Only you can provide. Only you can save. Repentance is surrender. In Matthew 3, it says that when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and you'll see this up here on the screen, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, John gives them three things, and they're in bold here, three things that they should have listened to. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, John said. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Number two. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. I baptize you with waters for repentance. But number three, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Three things. Three things they should have listened to. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So bear fruit in your life in keeping with surrendering everything to God. Don't think that having the right genealogy, being a descendant of Abraham, being brought up in the church, don't think those things are going to save you. And most importantly, one is coming after me who's mightier than I am. They should have listened. But they didn't. And now in chapter 21, Jesus asks them that question and they refuse to even consider the question. So they don't answer and Jesus doesn't answer their question. But then Jesus kind of takes a sidestep and he doesn't let them off the hook. He's basically saying here, hey, let's talk about your refusal to repent here for a minute, guys. Let's talk about that. He forced the answer in a different way. He forced the answer through telling parables. Now, I think what we mostly think about when we think about parables are these like simple stories that tell a point that is very clear. And it's just kind of a characteristic way that Jesus taught. And some of that is true, but see, a parable can be a story. A parable can be just a wise saying. A parable covers a wide variety of things. And sometimes they're really clear. And sometimes they're super confusing. It's not just a way of saying, yeah, Jesus told stories. That's how he taught. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus told parables to force a response. To force a response. All of Jesus' parables force a response. They reveal the reality of our hearts and put them on display, either faith or unbelief. They reveal what's already there and they push you to reveal it. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, a man has two sons and tells them both to go to work in the vineyard. The first one says no, but he changes his mind and he goes. And we don't know why, he just goes. The second promises to go, but then he doesn't go. And he asks those folks who just refused to answer him about John, he asks them, who did the Father's will there? They didn't see any harm in answering him this time, so they said, well, the first. That's obvious. The one who actually did the Father's will. Then Jesus brings it back to his question about John, though. He says, prostitutes and tax collectors go into the kingdom of God before you. Remember, we've talked about this in the past, but tax collectors weren't like IRS agents bound by the law. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were more like mob thugs. They could squeeze you for whatever they wanted. These were people who had resoundingly said no to God for a lifetime. Jesus says, these are going into the kingdom of God before you. Because those broken and hopeless sinners, they came to John, and when they heard John preach, they confessed their sins, and John baptized them to symbolize that God would indeed forgive them of their sins. As John pointed them beyond himself to the one that was coming, that was mightier than himself. See, here's the deal. These religious leaders, the ones who knew God, who supposedly knew God, they should have been first in line. They should have been first in line. John came, Jesus says, in the way of righteousness, calling everyone to repent. That is a righteous message from a righteous God. It was clear who that came from. They could see the fruit of that righteousness bearing out before them. And this is what I mean by that. They had watched as people who had said no to God for their whole lives in some of the most obscene ways, they had watched them confess their sins and turn back. Still, they saw that and they still weren't moved to repent. Look, people don't just turn to God. That's not something that just happens. And for all of you in this room who have experienced it, you know that's true. It doesn't just happen. When a person turns back and repents, it is evidence that the living God actually changes real life lives, real flesh and blood. He really changes us. We don't do it on our own. So one person turning in faith should cause all the faithful, all those who know God, it should cause us all to consider the grace and the love and the wonderful salvation that God has given us. It's a sign when someone turns their life to God, it is a sign for those who love God to turn their lives that much more to Jesus. It doesn't end when you first say yes. That's just the beginning. That's the starting line. But here, see, Jesus wasn't done yet with them, okay? He confronts them on why they didn't repent and about their sin in the present. Now he's going to talk about their past. Let's talk about your refusal, Israel, to repent in the past. So he tells another vineyard. He tells another parable, not another vineyard. It's about another vineyard, though. He tells a parable, and the religious leaders would have recognized where this was coming from right away. Because Jesus begins by practically quoting Isaiah 5. And that we got here up on the screen. I'm not going to read it. I just want you to consider it. That's going to be up here for a few minutes, so don't worry about it. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 33. There was, and compare it. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. The religious leaders would have recognized that like that. Master of a house builds a vineyard and goes through all these pains to make sure that this vineyard would flourish. He builds a fence around it and a watchtower in it to protect it from pests and from invaders. He hires tenants to work the vineyard, and then he goes away. When the time comes to harvest, he sends the servants to gather his portion of the fruit, but the tenants didn't want to give his portion of the fruit, so they beat and killed and stoned the servants. So the owner sends more servants, and they do the same. Jesus is talking about the way that the people of Israel had actually treated the prophets throughout the ages here. This is what your fathers have done. We talked about what you've done. Now let's talk about what your fathers have done. There was no prophet from God that was received with open arms. They put Jeremiah in a cistern and left him to die. You know, there's in every age, God has faithful people. But Israel as a whole rejected the prophets. So getting back to the parable, the owner decides to send his son. He says to himself, surely the tenants are gonna respect my son. But instead, when they see him, they say, let's kill him and we'll have his inheritance. So they throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. Now, look, this is the part that always gets me about this parable. Because that doesn't make any sense. Have you noticed that? It doesn't make any sense that the tenants would kill the son and think they were going to get the inheritance. Do you know what? It doesn't. It is nonsense. Jesus knew it was nonsense. He meant for that. Because just as nonsensical as it is to think that tenants would do this to the son so and think that they were the owner was going to actually give them an inheritance, maybe even less sense does it make that they would consider Jesus. They would see Jesus coming, and they would try to preserve their own inheritance by getting rid of him. That is the point. It's ridiculous. Jesus asked the religious leaders, what will the master do to the tenants when he comes? See, they knew the answer, and this time they couldn't resist. They couldn't resist. Why? Because they knew that prophecy, that section of Isaiah. They knew that their ancestors had rejected the Lord, had gone into exile because of it. But they said in their own minds, and this is actually will come up in another chapter or two in Matthew, they said in their own minds, if we had been there, things would have been different. We would have gotten it right. That's how they looked back at their own ancestors. We would have gotten it right. Man, we all slip into that fairly often. Like we see the ridiculous things that people did in the past and we think, oh, I would have gotten that right. We're foolish that way, but especially here. So they speak up, and they're not putting two and two together yet. Verse 41, they say the master would put those wretches to a miserable or a wretched death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who would give him his due. But you see, Jesus had already showed them. You responded to John the same way. The same way your ancestors responded to the prophets. You refused him. You refused God's word. See, they had most of the outward showing of being God's people, but they didn't have the one thing they actually needed. They didn't have the one thing they actually needed. They didn't have God. And if I can borrow a phrase from my brother Don from a few weeks ago, they didn't have Jesus. Jesus responds to in verse 42. He says, have you never read? You never read? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus there is quoting Psalm 118. It's the same psalm that the day before people were shouting as he came into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. This is just a few verses removed from it. He says, the kingdom is taken away from you and given to others. And in verse 44, he says, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. See, it all comes down to Jesus. It all comes down to him. You can either acknowledge that he is the precious, marvelous cornerstone, or you can be shattered by him. But here's the truth. There is no getting around him. There is no getting around him. Then Matthew says something kind of strange in verse 45. They knew that Jesus was talking about them. They knew it. They heard the parables, and now they got it. They knew that Jesus was talking about them. And what was their response? They sought to arrest him, but they were too afraid to do it there because of the crowds again. So remember what I talked about parables. Parables force a response. They force you to reveal what's actually in your heart, the unbelief that's in your heart. And that's what happened here. Their rejection of Jesus came right into the open. But why? Why did they do this? Why did the people of God in ages past reject God and reject his servants? And Jesus gives them one last parable that kind of uncovers the answer. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A king carefully, meticulously prepares this wedding feast for his son to share the delight that he has in his son's wedding and marriage. And then he sends his servants out to call all the invited guests to come. Everything is ready. Come, celebrate with me. I want to share my joy with you, my people. But they refuse. They want to go on with their lives as though the king weren't really a part of them. So the king sends more servants. They still refuse, and they kind of go their own way, or even worse, they grab the servants and they mistreat them, and they even kill them. Again, we're talking about Israel's response to the prophets here. I mean, he's using the same metaphor over and over again here. But why did they act this way? Why did they treat an invitation to a wedding feast like this? It's because they did not actually want the grace of God. And so they didn't want to celebrate and delight in his son. God's grace makes all of us wrestle with this very fact that left to ourselves, we don't want God's grace. I mean, we say we do. We give lip service to it, but we don't. The message that God rescues the ungodly, we don't like to think of ourselves that way. That we don't deserve it in any way, that everything we have has been given to us. That takes all the power and all the control out of our hands. Nobody likes that. It's not just you. Nobody likes that. We don't want to be told there's nothing we can do. We want to pretend that we're good enough. We want to pretend that what we have was created by our own hands. The idea of grace is not welcome to those who think they're good enough. It just isn't. That's why, my friends, that those of us who have experienced God's grace and have experienced the truth should be, to bring this around to what Jesus was talking at the beginning, we should be first in line to repent. We should be first in line to turn to Jesus and to surrender our lives and to deepen our faith and to more desperately seek Him. Now Jesus goes one step beyond his confrontation with the religious leaders. And I'm glad he did, because at this point, we'd all probably be tempted to say, well, he was just talking to these hypocritical religious leaders. That doesn't have anything to do with us. So he goes on, he pushes this parable a little further. The king sends out the servants again to the main roads to gather people. One thing is for sure, okay? There will be a wedding feast. There will be. Nothing is going to stop the king from celebrating his son. God's kingdom and his grace cannot be frustrated by unbelief. That is certain. So when the invited guests refuse, the king sends his servants out to the highways and the byways to pull people in, both the bad and the good. People who look like they deserve it, at least outwardly, and people who have said no to God and clearly don't deserve it. But then there's this weird moment. Everybody's gathered, and the king comes in to look at his guests, and he sees a man who has not worn a wedding garment. And I know this is a weird part of the story. This is why I say that it's not always clear. This guy says yes to come to the feast, but he doesn't go home and just put on a simple white wedding garment. And we're not talking about fancy dress. And by the way, for those of you who have it in your mind that this tells us how we should dress in church, please stop saying that, because it has nothing to do with it. What this has to do with is putting on Christ. This guy says, yes, I mean, your message of grace, I love that. I'm going to come. I want to be invited. But I want to hold on to my old self. He isn't any more interested in the grace of the king than those who refused before. Now, I've been asking you for the last several months, and I will continue to ask you questions like, what does this tell you about God? What does this tell you about Jesus? And why is this good news? What does this tell you about God and about Jesus? Just look at this last man who treats God's grace just as flippantly as the people who just went back to their farm and went back to their business. Consider him. God meets us where we are. That's true. Jesus loves you as you are, but Jesus will not leave you there. He will not leave you there. You cannot take hold of the delight that the Father has in the Son without having your life be changed, completely changed. You can't hold on to your old life. The grace of the King changes all that, changes all of that. God meets us where we are, but He doesn't leave us where we are. There is, and beyond that, there is no halfway with Jesus. Jesus, it's an all or nothing enterprise. He is God's gift of grace. See, God's grace is not just this stuff out in the ether that God just gives us a little bit here and a little bit here and a lot there. That's not what God's grace is. God's grace took on flesh and dwelt among us. God's grace has a name. It's Jesus. Oh, and Jesus loves you. It isn't by lip service or force that you enter in the kingdom. It's by delighting in the Son. By delighting, sharing the delight of the Father in the Son. That is how we receive the gift of grace. We don't do it on our own. It is even that is the gift of God. And one thing strikes me even as I say all that. God is way more interested in how you finish than how you began. Way more interested. It's not that how you began doesn't matter. I mean, there's blessings for being brought up in a Christian home and in the church. And in you doing the same thing for hearing about Jesus and learning to pray and to do all these things that we do with our kids. There's blessings for that, but those are not the guarantee of salvation. Jesus is. And he is way more interested in how you finish. Remember that first parable. The one who said no but changed his mind is the one who did the will of the Father. It's true for us too. Because the fact is, we've all said no. None of us have started well. Even if it looked cleaned up, and it looked proper, and it looked okay from the outside, none of us started there. But in Jesus, God gives us the opportunity to end there. And he cares way more about that. He wants you to finish well. But that means a whole life of repentance, of surrender to God. It means a whole life of growing in faith. It means a whole life of growing in love with Jesus. Growth. Living things grow, people. And this is how we know. This whole story, this all began today with the religious leaders coming up and saying, by what authority do you do this? And who gave it to you? The whole story of Matthew has been just obsessed with this issue of authority. By what authority? Jesus is, you want to know what authority? Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He has the authority. He has the authority to speak the word of God. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to rule over creation. He has the authority to give you Sabbath rest. He has the authority to judge. He has all the authority. And who gave it to him? Who gave it to him but the Father in heaven? The whole story ends with all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But that wasn't the first time he said it. Jesus said in Matthew 11, everything's been given to me by the Father. And no one knows but the Father, or no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom he reveals him. And that's when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus has the authority to give you rest. Jesus has all the authority that's been given by the Father. He's able to save you to the uttermost. People of God, that is good news to you as much as it is good news to anyone who has never heard it. Grow in it. And if today is the first day that you've heard that, or even the millionth day that you've heard that, you've never submitted to your life to Christ, today is the day, the time is now. Repent. Surrender your life to God. He is more than you can possibly imagine. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, we thank you. And we praise you. And we desperately yearn and want more of you. We desire to yield our hearts to you. And God, even where we don't, we ask that you would, your Spirit would point those places out so that we would surrender them to you. Because God, we want to finish well. We want to finish and take hold of your resurrection. Oh God, there is no one like you. No one able to save. No one able to take our refusal and turn it to the good. God, continue to change our lives. We know you're here. In Jesus' name, amen.